Matthew's Gospel in the 28th chapter is our study this morning. It's brought us to what might in fact be for the church the most important single word in the Bible. In English it comes out as two words, make disciples. But in Greek it is only one, mathuesete. Left to someone like me, the purpose statement of the church would be long, it would be wordy, it would be complicated, it would be a multifaceted super paragraph. Jesus put it in one word, discipleize. Matthew 28, begin in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We, being so familiar with these words, speed through them without perhaps being captured by the scene. I love A.T. Robertson's description of it in his Word Pictures of the New Testament. He writes this, "It is the sublimest of all spectacles to see the risen Christ without money, without army or state, charging his band of 500 men and women with world conquest and bringing them to believe it possible, and to undertake it with serious passion and power." This one word, discipleize, is the marching orders of the church for world conquest, as Robertson called it. Now, unlike Islam, for example, Christianity was never intended to be spread by the sword, not one made of steel, anyway. Christianity is to be spread by the conquering of hearts of sinners, one by one, by the sword of the Spirit, the word of Christ. Men and women are not herded in a group into Christianity. They are brought there individually by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit's method is to use us to make disciples of our friends and our neighbors. Even beyond that, as Jesus said, even all the nations of the world. Now, this idea of discipleizing runs against the grain of our culture, to be honest. The world is the Zambezi River at flood stage, and we're paddling a canoe upstream. You see, the world is pluralistic, it is postmodern, it is tolerant, whatever word you care to use. No way is the right way in our world. All ways coexist equally right, or you might think equally wrong. There is no wrong in our world except believing that someone else might be wrong. Now, of course, no thinking person could ever believe such nonsense. One of the characteristics of sin is that it removes your ability to think. Mutually contradictory ways to God can't all be right. That's simple logic. But in this pluralistic world, Christianity then is the odd man out, because we won't say that every way is right. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." All other ways of salvation can be bent into a human-centered, human effort kind of salvation. Different ways that men and women drag themselves up to God. Only Christianity says that men can't drag themselves up to God. God must do the rescuing. Only Christianity grants all credit for that rescuing to Christ. Only Christianity understands that all of God's saving work was done through Jesus' glorious and gory substitutionary death on the cross. Only Christianity says that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, naturally, in our world, that brings Christians under fire. For example, not long ago, a well-known preacher in the United States asserted in a newspaper editorial that it is loving for Christians to evangelize Jews. His contention, and rightly so, is that those who do not have the Son, 1 John 5, do not have life. And so you're showing them love by showing them what is life, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the response to that editorial from Christians, not Jews, mind you, but from Christians was shocking. Several clergy wrote to the paper and said this, quote, "Unfortunately, arrogant is the right word to describe any attempts at proselytizing. In this case, the effort of Christians to win over their Jewish brothers and sisters." Thoughtful Christians, wrote these Christian ministers, thoughtful Christians will disassociate themselves from any such effort. Apparently, thoughtful Christians will also have to disassociate themselves from the book of Acts, from Peter's sermon on Pentecost, In fact, all of the Gospels and at least half of the book of Acts is about what? Proselytizing Jews, telling them that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. You see, only by throwing out large portions of the New Testament could you ever conclude that Jews or anyone else don't need to hear the one true way of salvation. And so Jesus' charge to make disciples, his purpose statement for the church, it's under fire. It's under fire from the world, and amazingly enough, it's under fire even in the church. Now, sometimes the pressure is more subtle, though, than blasts in the newspaper. Many of you saw the Larry King show about the war in Iraq a year or two ago, a show in which John MacArthur was one of the men interviewed. One of the other panelists was Max Lucado, a best-selling Christian author, a pastor from San Antonio, Texas. At one point, Larry King asked Lucado, "Is Jesus the only way to heaven?" Lucado's answer was, "Well, for me, Jesus is the way to heaven." Larry King's not an idiot, and so he immediately challenged him and said, "But is Jesus the only way for everyone?" Lucado gave the same answer again, "For me, Jesus is the way to heaven." That's tragic. It's also subtle pressure from one of the best-known Christian authors of the decade. And the pressure is this: soft sell the gospel. Don't offend anyone. Don't make it exclusive. "Well, it's the way for me, but you know, it might not be the way for someone else. It's the truth for me, but maybe not for you." It appears noble to honor other religions as equal, and certainly we would want to be respectful, tolerant in that right sense, that we are not offensive in some rude or attacking or even violent way. That's happened in the ages of Christianity, and that's certainly wrong. But it appears noble maybe as well to make all religions equal and say, "Well, your way to God is different than my way, but they're all the same." But the fact is, Jesus' words of Matthew 28, verse 19, do not allow that as an option for Christians. Jesus' words are not disposable. They are not of no consequence. Jesus said our job is to make disciples. We are to win converts out of the falseness of all other ways, and we are to make men followers of Him and Him alone, because He is the only way of salvation. Last Sunday, we saw that Jesus' instruction about the purpose of the church is not disposable. You can't just cast it aside as, "Well, that was a nice opinion, but it's not really anything we would have to follow." No. Verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Jesus' authority has full coverage. It is everywhere. It is for all eternity. His word is law in the church. His purpose statement, if I can say it this way, is a PDF file, and we only have Acrobat Reader. We can read it, we can print it, but we can't change it. It's read-only. You can't push the little overwrite button. You can't control, exit, and delete it. It is our Christ-given job to make disciples, and there is nothing else that we can do. Let's look at our text. It consists of three instructions from our Lord. The final word of the king before he ascends to his Father's right hand. The first instruction is about the comprehensiveness of his authority. We saw that in verse 18. Jesus' second instruction is about his authoritative purpose for the church. Make disciples, verse 19. His third instruction is about his strengthening presence in the church. Verse 20, "I am always with you even to the end of the age." Now, for this morning, we want to focus on the purpose of the church, the second of those three great instructions. Verse 19, going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There are five components, five parts to this text as we take it to pieces and then reassemble it in our understanding. We'll call those five components this: the motive, the making, the message, the method, and the map of disciple making. The motive, the making, the message, and the method, and then the map of disciple making. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Now, the motive, the first point there, is obviously tied up in the word therefore. What is the therefore? Therefore, it's to tell us what Jesus just said. I have all authority, and on that basis, make disciples. His universal authority is in verse 18 is the compelling reason in verse 19 to cast aside personal comfort, to cast aside fears when it comes to evangelism. It is a compelling reason to ignore alternate plans for the church. It is a compelling reason to ignore cultural pressure to stay silent or change the message. Jesus has all authority, and therefore making disciples is what we are about. Now, we hammered that last week, and so let's move on quickly then to the second component, and here we will spend our time today. The second component of Jesus' purpose statement for the church we'll call the making. This is an issue that affects all that we do as a church, especially our evangelism. And so it couldn't be more important. If there's anything we do as a church that falls outside of this concept of making disciples, then we in fact are failing as a church. It must wrap up inside this one word, mathuesete in Greek, discipleize. Everything we do as a church, and especially our evangelism. So let's look at it. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's the purpose statement of our Lord, our authoritative Lord, for the church. Make disciples. That's the command to make disciples. That's the imperative of this sentence. All the other key verb-looking words are participles in Greek, including the go that begins the verse. The best translation would be as you are going or having gone, because it's a participle, not an imperative. And so it's as you're going or having gone, here's the command, make disciples. And so let's focus on just that bit today. Well, the first question I had to ask as I read this verse in my study this week was, well, what's a disciple? We're supposed to make them, but what is it that we're supposed to be busy making? What is this disciple thing? When we evangelize an unbeliever, what are we trying to accomplish? You see, if you worked in a machine shop, for example, and I asked you to make a butterfly valve, you'd have to know what a butterfly valve was before you could make it. Well, in the same way, we need to know what a disciple is before we go and become co-workers with God in producing them. And so let's consider some background. The concept of mathetes, that's the noun, the Greek word for disciple. The concept of mathetes, or disciple, went clear back to ancient Greece. One scholar said this, a man is called a mathetes, or disciple, when he binds himself to someone else in order to acquire his practical and theoretical knowledge. This is binding to gain knowledge. He may be an apprentice in a trade, a student of medicine, or a member of a philosophical school. One can only be a mathetes in the company of a didaskalos, that is a master or a teacher. Didaskalos was a teacher. To whom generally the student paid a fee. Well, in Christianity, the fee is your life. Well, when the Jews fell under the Greek influence about 300 BC or so, they borrowed this idea of mathetes. Rabbis would take on talmidim, or students, who were the servants of a rabbi, and as he instructed them in the Bible and the Jewish traditions, then the student would serve him. Well, the parallels between this and Jesus' relationship with his disciples are obvious. I don't think I need to dwell on them. A disciple, to put it all together in one word, was a learner. That's really what the word mathetes in Greek meant. A disciple was a learner. He was an understudy, one instructed by the words and the actions of the master. And therefore, the simplest way to describe disciple-making is really just that, learners. We are to make learners. Well, that leads then to another question, though. Say, okay, a disciple is a learner. We got that now. Well, what do we teach then? What do we teach someone in order to make them a learner of Christ? What is the content of the instruction, the content of the learning? What do we teach them? What instruction is part of the evangelism, the disciple-making process that Jesus commissions every believer to and the church as a whole here in this passage? Let me take some time this morning to give you five truths. Five truths that are a necessary part of making a disciple. So under the making part of Jesus' purpose statement in the church, we need to look at the content of the teaching, the content of the learning. Five truths. They all come from the Gospel of Matthew. They're all tied to Jesus' use of the word or concept mathetes, or disciple. The five truths, let me give them to you. Doctrine, elevation, imitation, confession, and rejection. Let's work through them one at a time. Those are the five truths that we must be teaching people, unbelievers, in order to make disciples, and really then after conversion, believers to continue making them disciples. Number one, doctrine. To be a disciple or make a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to learn doctrine. Well, what doctrine? You ask, which doctrines? We could just give you Genesis 1:1 and go all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation and say you just have to learn it all. Well, that's fairly true. But we're going to focus it down a bit more than that. In Matthew's gospel, as in the writings of the Apostle John, there's one doctrine that really rises above all others that you must be committed to in order to be a true disciple. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Here we find the basic heart, the basic core of what must be believed in order to be a disciple of Christ. Start in verse 13 of Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." It's kind of a multiple choice test at this point, a monkey puzzle. The first three answers, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, prophets, not right. It's answer D that will make you pass the test. Simon Peter answered, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To be a disciple of Jesus, you must correctly believe who he is. He is the Old Testament prophesied Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And he is God's Son, implying that he is in fact God himself. If you aren't teaching people that, then you aren't making disciples. That's the core of it. Here in Matthew 16, Jesus specifically tested the 12, specifically tested his disciples to make sure that they had the right God-given answer to the theology test. They wouldn't really be followers of him if they didn't really believe the right truth about him. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Apostle John, you recall, wrote his whole gospel to teach this point, that Jesus is Christ, Son of God. John 20, verse 31, at the end of his gospel, John writes this, "These things have been written so that you may believe." Believe what? You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Obvious parallel to Matthew 16. "And," said John, "that believing you may have life in his name." There is no life in the name of Jesus if you don't believe that he is Messiah and he is God. So the first thing that you need to teach, if you're going to make disciples, the first thing that they're going to have to learn is that Jesus is the Christ. He is God himself. That's the basic core of it. Second truth. A second truth that is clearly connected with being a disciple in Matthew's gospel was not just doctrine, but what I've called elevation. You must teach doctrine, you must teach elevation. What I mean by that is that a true disciple elevates Jesus over everything else. There are no equals to Jesus in his or her life. In fact, there are no rivals to Jesus in his or her life. For a disciple, looking out for number one is actually okay, because number one is Jesus. He is elevated above all things, all other people. You could also call this principle devotion, if you wanted to. A disciple of Jesus is devoted to Jesus. It is not a casual intellectual association with the message that Jesus died for sinners. It isn't a detached philosophical appreciation for the morality taught by Jesus. It isn't adding Jesus to the rest of life as some kind of safety net or some kind of comfort infusion when calamity strikes. Being a disciple of Jesus is elevating him above all, above your goals, above your desires, above your aspirations, possessions, family, everything. Jesus is more important than all of them. Let me show you three passages from the Gospel of Matthew that illustrate this. The first is found here in Matthew 16. To be a disciple of Jesus is to elevate him over self. Jesus is elevated over self. No self-love, no self-worth, no self-esteem here. You are elevating Christ over you. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, his mathetes, his learners, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, and he must take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, you want to keep what you've got and everything you are, and you want to still be in love with yourself, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. To make disciples, learners, as Jesus made them, we must teach the truth that following Jesus is self-slaughter. We kill self, we bury it, and we follow Christ. Christ and his goals, his values, and his desires are elevated far above ours, so far that we can't even see our own anymore. Making disciples means teaching self-denial. It means teaching that all we need, all we love, and all we are satisfied by are found in Christ and Christ alone. Now, besides elevating Jesus over self, to make disciples, we must also teach people to elevate Jesus over possessions. Jesus is elevated over self and possessions. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, we want to consider the disciple-making lessons of the account of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was a genuine seeker who wanted to obtain eternal life. Matthew 19:16. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now, Jesus, as you recall, gave this man several instructions, but they culminated, they were brought together with the charge to follow him. Very important discipleship word in the Gospels. Jesus charged this man to follow him, in other words, to be his disciple, a learner. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor," a series of instructions, "and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Come be my disciple. Leave all behind, leave self behind, leave possessions behind. I am more important than all of them." Following Jesus meant to be willing to surrender your possessions to Jesus' lordship. Verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The young man went away unwilling to become a disciple because he wouldn't put Jesus above his stuff. And so to make disciples as Jesus defined it, as Jesus went about it, we must be teaching people to elevate Jesus over self and over possessions as well. Number three. The third area in which Jesus must be elevated is family. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus must be elevated above all, even family. Jesus said some shocking things, and this would certainly rate right up there among the top of the list. Verse 37 of Matthew 10, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." It is. That's a sermon all of itself, isn't it? Family is subordinate to the family of God. Family is subordinate to Christ and his commands. Family comes under Jesus' lordship and authority. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me, he is not willing to die, is what that means, he's not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. To follow Jesus, a disciple must be elevate Jesus over his family. Consider for a moment the Apostle Paul as an example. When Paul converted after 3 days of blindness in Damascus and then was baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ, public testimony to now who was his Lord, what do you think Paul lost at that moment in regard to his family relationships? He lost everything, didn't he? He lost everything. But it was all what? Rubbish, to use the nicest word possible. Rubbish in the light of the surpassing glory of knowing Christ. That's what he said in Philippians 3. That's the attitude of a disciple. Jesus is elevated over self, over possessions, and even over family. Christ is Lord. Now, he wants us to handle those things wisely, but he tolerates no rivals. He has no equals, and he tolerates no rivals. There's a passage in Matthew 8 which summarizes this whole idea of disciple and elevation and devotion. Chapter 8, verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To follow Jesus is to renounce the right to luxurious, self-pampered living. Verse 21. Another of the disciples came to him, "Lord, permit me to first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." To follow Jesus is to elevate his lordship above family expectations. Now, verse 23, this is fascinating. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, the unstated implication is that not everyone got into the boats. Some were left standing on the shore. The would-be, maybe, kind of halfway disciples are left standing on the beach. Those who elevated Christ and devotion to Christ above all got in. The others are left on the beach clutching their possessions, their family, and themselves. They gained the world, but they lost their lives because they wanted Christ and. Jesus tolerates no rivals. And when so Jesus told us to make disciples, he gave us, can I say it, an impossible task. Have you come to grips with that yet as I'm talking? This is an absolutely, incredibly impossible task. Well, we're to teach doctrine. He is Christ. He is Son of God. That seems fairly manageable. We can handle that. But we must also teach this devotion. And not just some meager kind of marginal devotion, but this absolute devotion. We must teach elevation of Jesus above everything. Now, what sin-entrenched unbeliever wants to give up his autonomy, his luxury, and his family? Do you know anybody like that? I don't. Salvation, Jesus said, is impossible for men. But praise be to God, what is impossible for us is possible for God. This is an impossible task, this making disciples. But God, by His strength and His grace, makes it possible. We can teach the impossibility, this impossible message of disciple making, of utter devotion to Christ, of utter self-sacrifice. And humanly impossible, but divinely possible. Those whom God calls will come to Himself and be saved. Disciples will be made. Now, after doctrine and elevation, after doctrine of Christ and the elevation of Christ above all, there is a third truth that the disciple maker must be teaching, and that is imitation. Imitation. So under the making of disciples, we've got the doctrine of Christ, the elevation of Christ, and now the imitation of Christ. This is also found in the great disciple chapter, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. That's obvious. That's axiomatic. Verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. What is the disciple's duty? He is to become like his master, like his teacher. He is to learn not just at the level of information, but at the level of imitation as well. I'll give you an example of that from the life of Christ. Turn over to Matthew 11. The end of the chapter. We read these verses earlier this morning. Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29. Here you find a wonderfully revealing self-testimony from the lips of our Lord as to His character, what He is like. Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle. I am humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls." What is Jesus like? He is meek, He is humble, He is gracious, He is compassionate. He is meek and humble, lowly in spirit. Though He is Lord, He loves to serve. And He embraces the lowliness of the serving. In Matthew 18, Jesus taught His disciples something else. Turn over there. They ask him a question and it immediately turns into a teaching time. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And the answer is, Jesus. It's a stupid question. Right? They mean the greatest among them, though. Obviously not denying self, as they should have. Jesus, to instruct them, called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, that unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is giving them some instruction. He's teaching them about childlike humility. But what is he really teaching them? He's teaching them to be like him. Right? Imitate me. That's basically what he's saying. If Jesus is lowly and meek and humble, Matthew 11, then when he says have childlike humility, he's saying imitate me, the Master. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John 13, the result was more than clean toes, wasn't it? "If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." To make a disciple is to make an imitator. It's to shape a person in Jesus' image, if you will. To make an imitator. Back in Matthew 10. "A disciple is not above his teacher," verse 24, "nor a slave above his master. It is enough." This is sufficient. This is all you need to do. Isn't it nice to have life boiled down into simple kind of summary statements? It's all you need to worry about. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. And so to make disciples, or to make learners of Christ, then we must teach them doctrine of Christ, the elevation of Christ, and the imitation of Christ. Here's the fourth truth. The fourth truth that is an integral part of the disciple-making process is confession. Confession. Still in Matthew chapter 10, "A disciple is not a disciple without a confession of Christ." Verse 32. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Have you ever heard someone say something like this? "Well, you know, my Christianity is a private thing. I don't really go around talking about it to others. It's just this private thing." That's a person who isn't a disciple, or at least is a very confused disciple. Christianity isn't a private thing. It is a very public thing. Jesus said those who confess him before men are those who he will defend to his Father. "Father, that one is mine. I died for that one. They're saved." To make disciples is to make committed public followers of Jesus. There's no such thing, really, as a private follower or disciple of Jesus. Being a disciple is all of grace, isn't it? It's all of grace. We want to hide in the shadows. Isn't that the natural tendency? We want to protect self with a shield of anonymity. Jesus won't allow it. You're a public follower of him, or you're not a follower at all. That's why Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you are saved." True Christianity, true discipleship, true salvation is never just a private thing. It is a heart change, but Paul said in Romans 10, the heart is somehow connected to the lips. And so to make disciples, we must teach sinners the doctrine of Christ. We must teach the elevation of Christ over all things. We must teach the imitation of Christ, and we must teach the public confession of Christ. Now, the last truth in the list of five that must be part of making disciples is what we'll call the rejection of Christ. The rejection of Christ. Disciple-making is teaching sinners to be ready for men to reject Christ in them. When you become a Christian, not everyone's going to be real happy about that. And they might reject you. What they're really rejecting is Christ in you. And so we'll call it the rejection of Christ. In Matthew 10, again, Jesus warned the disciples that they, because of their association with Him, their belief in Him, they would face rejection. And that rejection would come from unbelieving religious leaders, from government, from family, and from just sinners generally. See if you can pick out those categories, those four categories, as I read Matthew 10, verse 16 and following. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents, as innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over in the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. There you have misguided religious leaders and government officials rejecting Christ in you. Verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. There in those verses you find family and sinners generally joining in the Christian bashing melee. You see, disciple making, according to Jesus, Matthew chapter 10 is all about disciples. Disciple making includes warning those who are ready to repent the cost of discipleship, potential rejection. Of course, as we consider it, acceptance by Christ infinitely outweighs the tiny temporal rejection of men, doesn't it? I will be rejected by every man on the planet, every man, woman, and child, all 5 billion of them, if I am accepted by Christ. It is good enough. So, Jesus said, make disciples. And we've just searched the Gospel of Matthew then to find out what it is that we are to be making. We know the task, but what are we doing here? What is a disciple? I like this summary. Let me give it to you in one sentence. We have just searched the Gospel of Matthew, and here is what a disciple is. A disciple is a committed, public, well-instructed follower of Jesus Christ. That's worth writing down if you're taking notes. A disciple is a committed, public, well-instructed follower of Jesus Christ. That's what we are to be about as a church and as individual believers. That is our goal. That is what we are to do. That is what our life is about making. We work so that we can eat, but our real work is to make disciples, to make others committed, public, well-instructed followers of Jesus Christ. In a word, the goal of the church, the purpose of the church, is to make Christians. A disciple is nothing more and nothing less than a Christian. Look at Acts chapter 11. We'll ignore the alarm going off in the background there. And turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Some in the church today have kind of made this idea of this concept of mathetes, of disciple. They have made it this second kind of step that you have in your Christianity. You get saved, and then at some point you reach this new level, and this is called discipleship. And most people kind of live at this first level of not much really happening in their spiritual life. But a few achieve this higher position called discipleship. That is simply not a biblical concept. To make disciples means just to make Christians. Acts 11, verse 26 teaches us that. This is the church in Antioch, and Barnabas went to find Saul, that is Paul, because there's a lot of believers there that needed to be taught. And verse 26, it says, he went and he found him, and he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church, and they taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. A disciple was a Christ follower. A disciple was a Christian. It's a one-to-one relationship. A disciple isn't a special category of super Christian. A disciple isn't a higher level of Christianity that only a few unique people achieve. Discipleship is not the evangelical version of sainthood. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. And so Jesus' command in Matthew 28:19 is, make Christians. And by the use of the word disciple, this is important. By the use of the word disciple, mathetes, Jesus made it clear that he wants our evangelism to make a certain kind of Christian, to make a committed, public, well-instructed follower of him. That's what a disciple was. The church is about nothing less and nothing more than making people committed, public, well-instructed followers of Christ. Now, here's a question. How much of the church's evangelism in our day is really aimed at that target? Is really aimed at the target of making committed, public, well-instructed followers of Christ? Too often evangelistic efforts today seem to be focused on producing uncommitted, secret, basely ignorant followers of Christ. Teach them as little of the gospel as possible, this kind of shrink-wrap, freeze-dried gospel, this gospel in a pill sort of thing. Teach them as little as you can and just try to get them in the kingdom, and then sometime later they might figure out that actually following Jesus involved a few other things. That kind of evangelism doesn't fulfill Christ's Great Commission. In fact, it hinders it. Making disciples involves time and teaching unbelievers. The disciple-making process, in a sense, continues after conversion as well. We'll focus on pre-conversion in our thoughts here. Making disciples involves time. It involves teaching unbelievers the five things I've just told you about. Truth, devotion or elevation of Christ, imitation of Christ, and so on. So I always like asking this question, you know this. How many of you got saved the very first time that you heard the gospel? How many? Raise your hand. The very, very, very first time you heard the gospel, how many? That's always the answer. Nobody. Right? I imagine there's probably somewhere on the face of the planet that got saved the first time that they heard the gospel. But every time I've asked that question in 10 years of ministry, no hand has gone up. There's a lesson in that, and the lesson is a part of this word, make disciples, discipleize. There's a process. There is teaching. There is instruction. There is repetition that is a part of evangelizing. You see, there is a place for the, I only have 2 minutes until my bus reaches the stop and I got to preach the gospel to the guy sitting next to me. There's a place for that kind of gospel presentation. And it's when you're on a bus talking to someone and you have only 2 minutes to get to the stop and you have to get off, right? There's a place for that. It is there and nowhere else. Nowhere else. You see, by Jesus' choice of words in Matthew 28:19, make learners, evangelism is a process of instruction. We're not trying to get people to raise their hands. That's not what a disciple is. We're not trying to get people to walk an aisle. Doesn't say in the Gospels that a disciple walked an aisle. We're not trying to get people to throw the stick of their old life onto the campfire or whatever it is. Right? Jesus said we are to make learners, disciples, committed, public, well-instructed followers of Jesus Christ, and we better be doing things that, in fact, produce those kind of people. The process of making a disciple might go quickly, certainly it could at times, but it usually takes time and effort. We get discouraged too quickly in our evangelism, don't we? We give up too quickly. We try to make the message too simple. We try to package it in this little kind of plastic-coated pill that you can swallow easily. You don't even need water. That's not Jesus' view of making Christians. He said it's making disciples, it's making learners, it's taking the time to thoroughly instruct people in what it really is to follow Him. It takes the doctrine of Christ to make a disciple. It takes the elevation of Christ above self, possessions, and family to make a disciple. It takes teaching the imitation of Christ. It teaches public confession of Christ. It teaches a willingness to withstand the rejection of Christ in them by sinners. All that's part of making disciples. That's not a quick kind of instantaneous, just add water process. Now here's another question. You understand what we just covered. You understand that there's truth to be taught. And that is usually taught over time. You teach the gospel to someone and you teach it to them again. They reject it. They reject it. You teach it to them again. They start to kind of make sense to them. It starts to filter in a little bit, and you teach it to them again. Maybe they have questions about other parts of the Bible. Say, well, what about creation versus evolution? So you teach them what that part of the Bible says, and then you bring them back to the cross. And they say, well, what about something like abortion, or what about poverty, or what about sexual immorality, or drunkenness? They have question after question. And you take them to the Scripture, and you teach them the doctrine of Christ on that issue, and then you bring them back to the cross. Right? And every time you take them to the cross, and it just starts to gradually seep in until one day God turns on the light. God breaks open the resistance of their mind, and suddenly you have a disciple. And you have someone who, in fact, is a committed, well-instructed public follower of Jesus Christ. You understand that. Here's another question. How do you know that the process of disciple-making has, as far as we can tell, been successful? How do you know? So we're supposed to make disciples. It would be nice to know when we're done, right? Kind of when the process, at least in the initial conversion stage of it, when it's done. How do we know that we're kind of doing the right thing, right? How do we figure it out? I'm going to say that we've made a disciple who's going to continue being a learner of Christ the rest of their life. Someone has said that the ancient goldsmiths knew that their gold was pure when they could see their face reflected in it. Well, how do we as evangelists, as fulfillers of the Great Commission, know, as far as we can tell, that the disciple-making process has been a success, that the impurities of sins have been burned away by Christ, and now the person is pure? How do we know? Well, let me give you four things. The first one is obvious. We fulfilled Jesus' Great Commission when, by God's grace, we see a person repent. That's the starting point. When we see a person repent from their sins and seek God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, that's basic. In fact, we're going to spend all of next week looking at that. It's so basic. But having said that, let me add three other characteristics that prove that a sinner has, as far as we can tell, become a disciple. You can know that the process of conversion is complete when you see this kind of thing. Jesus gave it to us himself. Three principles from the Gospel of John. Turn there. John's Gospel, start in chapter 8. You're preaching the Gospel of Jesus Christ to someone. You're making them a learner. You're making them a follower of Christ. At some point, it seems clear that they've repented from their sins. You want to believe that that is a true event, that they are saved. How do you see that in the initial time period following their profession of faith? Here's three things Jesus said that will prove to you that the disciple-making process was successful. Number one, John 8, verse 31. Disciple-making has been successful when a person shows a growing love for God's Word. A growing love for God's Word. John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my Word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Jesus said, you say you believed in me. The proof of that, the evidence of that, you abide in my words. An irrepressible attraction to reading and studying and hearing preached the words of Christ is the first sign of successful disciple-making. A second sign of successful disciple-making is found in John 13, verse 35. John 13, verse 35. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. The disciple-maker better listen up. They will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. How do you know that someone has truly repented from his or her sin and followed Christ? A growing love for God's Word and a growing love for God's people. Third test. The third test of a true disciple in the disciple-making process is changed living. Changed living. Chapter 15 of John's Gospel, verse 8. Chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. See, if someone makes a decision, so-called, for Christ, but continues to live for self, then Jesus says the disciple-making process has not been fulfilled. The tests of true discipleship, according to Jesus, are love for God's Word, love for God's people, and a changed living. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to me my disciples. And so that's the disciple-making process. We can't do it hurriedly, we can't do it haphazardly, we can't do it by manipulation. And, frankly, we can't do anything else. This is what Jesus told us as a church here at Grace Fellowship and each one of us as individuals to be about. This is our life commission. This is our purpose statement. We are to glorify God by making disciples. We can't do it in a hurry. We can't do it haphazardly. We can't manipulate people. To make a disciple usually takes instruction over time. It takes instruction in regard to who Christ is, what devotion to Him really means, what true repentance is. And if a supposed convert doesn't exhibit a love for God's Word, for God's people, and some kind of discernible level of changed living, then he hasn't really become a disciple, and the process is not finished. Now, that's the making part of Jesus' command to make disciples. We saw the motive, Jesus' absolute authority, and now we've looked at the making. What it means is that in your evangelism, you don't need to be in a rush, but you need to be evangelizing. If you're not making disciples, then you're kind of dead weight in the church. We need to be about it. We need to be about teaching people to be learners of Jesus Christ and His gospel. We need to keep teaching then about doctrine, about elevation, imitation, confession, and possible rejection of Christ. That's what Christ wants you to do. That's your job. Whatever you do to get money to eat, this is your job. Now, having said all of that, and you would think it would be enough, but it's not. Having said all that, I've left out a very important part of Jesus' disciple-making command. In fact, maybe the most important part. And that is the message. We saw the motive and the making of discipleship. We need to look at the message as well. We've seen the instruction necessary to make one a public, committed, well-instructed follower of Jesus Christ. However, we've passed over something, really. We've passed over something, and intentionally so. And that is the core of that instruction. The ultimate thing that must be taught or believed in disciple-making. Jesus said it in Luke 24. Let me just read it for you, and next week we'll develop it at length. It says in one of his post-resurrection appearances that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things." Jesus says, here it is, guys. Here is what you have to teach in all the nations. The parallel to Matthew 28 is obvious. And that is Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ risen. Jesus Christ believed in the repentance for forgiveness of sins. You can't make disciples without that message, can you? You can't make that disciples without the message of Jesus' death, resurrection, the repentance and forgiveness of sins. And so next time, we'll take that up. We'll focus on that. The church's indispensable disciple-making message. Let's pray together. Lord, it's very clear the task that you've given us to do. We are to make disciples. There's no question that you have the authority and you have commanded. And now we understand what that task involves. And tasks instructing, teaching, talking to, loving, serving the people around us so that they might know who you are and what you are like, so that they would see true Christianity in us and be convicted by the true truth of Christianity and repent from their sins and turn to follow you, and that they would become public, committed, well-instructed followers of you. Lord, we pray that that would always be our goal as a church, that that would always be our purpose, that we would be about that, not only as a church in the body, but as individual parts and members. Lord, we want to fulfill your commission. Lord, we pray for courage, even this week, to make disciples. We pray your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.